Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's great to see you today. And for those of you that are watching us on Facebook Live, we welcome you as well. Take your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, and find your way to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're in a series of messages studying our way through the second book of the Bible. That's the Old Testament book of Exodus. And in fact, if this is your first time with us this morning, we want to welcome you. We are glad you're here. What you'll find is if you attend here on a regular basis on Sundays, you'll find that we are working our way through whole books of the Bible. And the reason for that is we believe that in the Bible, in the 66 books of the Bible, that God has revealed to us who He is and what He's really like, and what He's up to in the world, what He's up to in our lives. So we try to teach the Bible the way God has given us the Bible. Everything we know about God's character and purposes, all that can be said authoritatively about Jesus, and everything we hope to be as God's people are revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bible makes it clear that our real hunger and our greatest need is to know the God of the Bible. And the Bible shows us God's answer to the chains of self-imposed slavery to idols of self-love. It shows us how to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And so if we want to know God, there's no place else to go. So it's that simple. So let's dig in. Now, we have been saying week after week that Exodus is the story, Old Testament story, of how God saved His people Israel from slavery in Egypt. And this Old Testament story points forward to the salvation that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to the place in the story where God has delivered His people from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. He's carried them through the wilderness, providing for their every need, and He's brought them to Himself at the mountain of God at Mount Sinai. And He's come down on that mountain in fire and smoke and lightning flashing and thunder crashing and earth quaking and trumpets blaring and boundary lines, chalk lines around the bottom of the mountain so that people don't cross over and die. I mean, this is serious stuff here. And it's from this fantastic, frightening scene on the mountain that the people hear God Himself speak to them the Ten Commandments. Now, last week I gave you an overview of the Ten Commandments, and if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go on our website, go on our Fellowship Greenville app, or go back to Facebook Live and listen to last week's message, because it really is foundational for us to understand how to apply God's Word today. But because it's so important, I want to review last week, and I'm in kind of bullet points, so I'm going to do a big content dump right here. But we're going to go through last week's message very quickly because it's foundational for what we're going to talk about this morning as well. Now, last week, we talked about what the law was not. We said that the law was never intended to be a pathway to salvation. The law was given to a saved people, not to save a people. And we also said that keeping the law in and of itself was never intended to make people holy. In other words, God is after more than just behavioral compliance to laws. He wants a heart of love. We'll talk about that this morning. We talked about what the Ten Commandments are. They are the first part of 613 laws that God gave Israel. And the Ten Commandments are the foundation on which the other 603 rest. In many ways, they are specific applications of the first 10. We looked at several purposes of the law. First of all, a theological purpose. We said that the law reveals the character of God, that the law reveals and condemns sin. And we talked about how the law reveals our need for God to intervene on our behalf to save us from our sin. We said that there was a missionary purpose to the law, a national purpose, and that was that God gave the law to Israel to set the nation apart, to make them holy as He is holy, so they would reflect who Yahweh, the God of Israel, was to people who did not know Him. And we talked about a personal purpose for the law. Bottom line, the law defined for ancient Israel what living in relationship with God looked like. Now, the big question is, what relevance does the law have for Christians today? And most definitely, we are not under law, but under grace. In other words, law-keeping doesn't make us right or keep us right with God. So what does? Well, today, our relationship with God is not based on law-keeping, but spirit-walking. Our relationship with God is defined by faith in Christ and life in His Spirit based on God's Word. Now, this is very important. Based on God's Word, meaning rightly understanding the Old Testament and New Testament, how they tie together, and how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. And we said that when rightly understood, the Ten Commandments are full of grace. It is grace that the Ten Commandments still reveal to us the character of God that has now been fulfilled and we see in Jesus. It is still grace that the Ten Commandments still tell us what is right and wrong, and there are consequences to wrongdoing. It is the grace of God that even though the Ten Commandments set such a high standard that it's impossible to keep them all perfectly, still God made a way for sinful people to enter into and remain in relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, it was through the sacrificial system, and today it's through faith in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. But the Ten Commandments are the expression of the grace of God, and that being the case, they are still relevant and applicable to our lives today. So with that foundation, let's look at the Ten Commandments themselves. Now, the ordinary way, and I never do anything the ordinary way, but anyway, the ordinary way to preach on the Ten Commandments, you say, well, what's the first commandment? And then you explain it, and then what's the second commandment? And then you explain it, and the third, and the fourth, and that kind of thing. And I'm going to do that sorta, kinda. Actually, I'm going to pull back and take a 30,000-foot view of the Ten Commandments, and, you could do a message on every commandment, but I want to pull back, and I want to make one important point, and then I want to prove that point to you, okay? So here's the all-important one point of the message, and that is the Ten Commandments are more about relationship than rule-keeping. The Ten Commandments are more about relationship than rule-keeping. Now, there is a statement in the Bible that runs all through Scripture, this one statement, and that is a statement where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is a statement of relationship. That is God's desire for the people that He created and called to Himself. It is God saying, I give myself to you, now you give yourself to me. It's relational. Now, every relationship, in order for it to be a real relationship, carries with it, as I said a couple of weeks back, carries with it an understanding of how the relationship works, right? And the Ten Commandments define how living in a relationship with God works. They are the basics. They're like core values from which everything else flows. For ancient Israel, the Sinai Covenant was first and foremost an invitation to know God and to enjoy life with God on His terms. So important. On His terms. Chris Smith is a prominent sociologist who's written several books on the religious beliefs of teens and young adults in America today. And a couple years back, he wrote a book called Soul Searching. In this book, he summarized the basic core religious belief that young people have today. And he calls it, you ready for this? He calls it moralistic, therapeutic deism. And you're like, oh my goodness, I can't even digest something like that. Like, wow, my brain hurts to even think about that. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now let me break it down for you. Deism, it means that there's a God, but He's not, for the most part, personally involved in my daily life, especially in things I don't want Him to be involved in. But deism is that God is a distant God, not an up close and personal God. Moralistic means that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and other world religions. So, the point is if I do good, then God does good for me. The key to living a happy life is to be a good moral person. Of course, all good people go to heaven when they die. Therapeutic means that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself and your life. And so, while God is for the most part distant in moralistic therapeutic deism, when the distant God will come down, like when you really need Him, it's God's job to come down and help you. And so to fix bad things and give you what you need. Now, that is, so you see that the core belief of young adults today who believe that there is a God, their core belief is that life and peace and happiness can be found on our terms rather than God's terms, okay? On our terms rather than God's terms. But according to the Bible, that is just not possible, because when it comes to a relationship with God, He defines the terms. Now, with that foundation, let me give you two basic principles that show that the Ten Commandments are more about relationship than rule-keeping, okay? The first is this. The Ten Commandments imply a because of kind of relationship with God. They imply a because of kind of relationship with God. Now, I've talked about this for the last 2 weeks, but it is absolutely so important for understanding how relationship with God works in both Old Testament and New Testament. As we looked at, but back in chapter 19, verse 4, God says to Israel, "You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians in saving you, and how I bore you on eagle's wings by providing for your every need in the desert. And I have brought you here to this mountain. I brought you to myself." Verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you obey my voice, you keep my commandments, and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me." In other words, you'll live in a special kind of relationship with me. Now, also notice how the Ten Commandments begin in chapter 20, verse 2, begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods before me." Now, this is important. And this is true all through the Bible. Before God gives people commands to obey, He reminds them of who He is and what He has done in saving them. Before God gives His people commands to obey, He reminds them of what He has done in saving them. Now, people who go around talking about moralistic, theistic, therapeutic deism, they throw around terms like the indicative and the imperative. All through the Bible, when God gives a command, it always is preceded by, or it comes, sometimes it comes after, but it's always preceded by a statement about who God is. That's the indicative. The imperative is the command. There's this pattern. God does not give commands without telling us a statement of truth about Himself or about what He's done for us. The implication being, God is saying, because I am the Lord your God, because I have saved you, because I brought you to myself, now, therefore, obey me. Now, that's the grace of the law, that God starts the relationship. And as I said earlier, and this is true Old Testament, New Testament, salvation is always by grace, always by grace. God saves us by His mercy, not by our merit. And our relationship with God is because of, not in order to. In other words, God does not say to us, "Obey me in order for me to save you. Obey me in order for me to love you." No. Christianity, the God of the Bible says, because I love you, obey me. Because I've already accepted you, obey me. And so you could put the Ten Commandments within this framework of because, basically the framework is this. God is saying, because I am this, you be this. Okay? Because I am this, you be this. Now let me show you. We're going to read through the Ten Commandments through this because of lens, chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words from the midst of fire and smoke, saying," commandment number one, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, a house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So God is saying, because I am the Lord your God, you belong to me and I belong to you. Therefore, do not worship any idol gods of other nations. Do not worship any of the idol gods of other nations. Worship only me. Commandment number two, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is saying, Because I am God Almighty, because I created this world and everything in it, do not make an idol out of any created thing. You do so at your own peril and generations to come. Third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God is saying, because my name is who I am, and because I've brought you to myself to be called by my name, do not invoke my name in anything but worship, and do not bear my name in a way that does not put my character and love on display. It wouldn't be good for you if you misrepresented my name and made it common. Fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. In six days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God is saying, because I am the Lord your God, you can trust me to provide all you need in 6 days of work. Therefore, have a regular rhythm of work and rest in which I am your model. When you neglect either one, life begins to unravel. Commandment number 5, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. God's saying, because I am your father and you are my firstborn son, you honor me by honoring your earthly parents. Command number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. Because I am the Lord your God and I alone give life, do not murder. Do not demean, destroy, or dehumanize the sanctity of life. Commandment 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. God says, because I am faithful to you, always be faithful to your spouse in both heart and action. Commandment number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. Because I am the Lord your God who provides for your needs, do not take from others what does not belong to you, thinking you can meet your own needs. 9th commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because I am the God of truth, because my word is faithful and true, yours must be also. Commandment number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, tools and everything. God is saying, because I give you everything you truly need, not everything you want, but everything you truly need, trust me by being content with what I give you, having reckless and uncontrolled desires for things that I have not chosen to give you, makes idols out of those things and makes you miserable. So you see it. You see this framework, this because of framework, the because of, it's because, God is saying, because I am this, you be this. Because this is my character, and I want my character to be emulated in you, because I am like this, you be like me. Because I am this way, be like me. That's what he's saying. So God did not give us the law to make life hard and miserable for us. No, put simply, God gave us his commands for our own good. And Moses talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does God want from you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Now, that's where the rub comes, doesn't it? Because what we think is for our own good doesn't always line up with what God knows is for our good. The problem is we want happiness on our terms, not necessarily on God's terms. So, but it makes no sense to say, it's God's job to make me happy, like the moralistic therapeutic deism folks. It doesn't make any sense to say God's job to make me happy, because what you want right now more than God will never make you happy. More on that in a minute. But what we think is for our highest good isn't necessarily so. Are you following me? Think of it like this. What if God just decided he was going to come down and it's going to be like free-for-all, and God says, I'm going to come down and look, I'm going to meet all your needs. Whatever you think you need, I'm going to give it to you. I mean, people go, that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of God I want. Well, would you want that for a five-year-old? I mean, anything the five-year-old wants, you want God to meet his needs. No. The five-year-old will be dead before the day's out. How about a 15-year-old? He's just like, no. The 15-year-old would be dead before the month's out. What about a 25-year-old? You say, well, wait a minute. I'm 25. I'm in my 20s now. Listen, I just want you to know that your 50-year-old self will think of your 25-year-old self the way your 25-year-old self thinks of your 5-year-old self. I'm sorry. Anyway, if God gave you everything you want and think you need, he wouldn't be a loving God. I mean, he's not a grandfather in heaven. I know something about that, you know. He's a father, and he gave us the Ten Commandments to show us how to become the kind of person who is ultimately wise and good and loving and happy. Holy and happy go together. Happy is the far side of holiness, you see. And there's nobody who has put it better than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, chapter 3. Now, here's Lewis's quote. He says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see all the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. The truth is, God gave us the Ten Commandments for our highest good. That good being living in and enjoying a relationship with him. So, first of all, the Ten Commandments carry with them this implied because of relationship. And that is a statement of that God begins the relationship. It always starts with him. So there is a relational basis for the Ten Commandments based on the very fact that God initiates it in this because of kind of way. Now, there's a second principle that sets forth this understanding that the Ten Commandments are more about relationship than rule-keeping. And that is, number two, in giving us these commands, God describes himself as a jealous God, as a jealous God. He's saying, I'm a jealous God, meaning I want relationship with you, a particular kind of relationship with you. So let's talk about the jealousy of God. And I want you to know that most of what I'm going to share with you in this next part of my message, I have learned from Tim Keller. And I'm going to highlight some of that, but I have just meditated on a bunch of stuff that he said this week. And so it has obviously worked its way into my message. So the question is, what is the jealousy of God? Now, remember, we said that the law reveals the character of God. And part of the character of God, he tells us, is that he is a jealous God. Look at it again in verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, if you fast forward over to Exodus 34:14, it's even stronger, where Moses says, do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God has chosen for one of his names that he is a jealous, that he's a jealous God. Now, by the way, this isn't something that we just see in the Old Testament, because if you really fast forward to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians, and he says, look at what you're doing, folks. Are you trying to arouse God's jealousy? So the jealousy of God is, it's a character trait of God. It is his name, and it's in both Old Testament and New Testament, but it's hard to get our minds around it, isn't it? It's hard to get our minds around because Jealousy is called a sin for everybody else, right? I mean, like in 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, you are still worldly since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. And in Romans 13:13, Paul says, do nothing from dissension or jealousy. And if you look at long lists of sins in the Bible, you'll usually find jealousy in those sin lists. So everywhere in the Bible, you'd have jealousy being a sin, except when it comes to God. So what's up with this? All right, well, the answer is that this word jealousy is a little bit like the word fear in the Bible, because the word fear almost everywhere else is a negative word. I mean, all through the Bible, angels are always telling people that they come in contact with, fear not, fear not, fear not. So fear is a kind of a negative emotion. But the Bible does say, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago in Exodus 19, there is a godly fear, and that is called the fear of God. So there's bad fear and godly fear, and in the Bible there is bad jealousy, which is really normal jealousy, and then there's godly jealousy. So I'm going to give you, so what's the difference between the two? Okay, I'm going to give you two examples from the Bible. Bad jealousy is what you see in the Old Testament story about King Saul and David. If you know the story, you know that the people, they loved King Saul. But then along comes this new upstart, this young champion, David. He slays Goliath and saves the people. He's a great general. He's handsome, and he's a poet, plays the guitar. Everybody likes that, you know. And things started to go south when there was a parade in town, and Saul heard the people singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And what happened was eventually Saul realized that the people's love was being turned toward David and away from him, that David was more popular than him, and Saul went crazy. He was filled with anger because he was losing love. And he got angry at the people, but he really got mad at David and tried to kill David. And it turned, this jealousy turned Saul into an evil, murderous man. So bad jealousy is selfish, basically. Bad jealousy, normal jealousy is selfish. It's about you. It starts by being upset that you're losing love, but it ends up with nothing but destructive anger. It's all about your ego. It's all about your hurt pride. So what happens is that love gets replaced by anger, and sometimes it is destructive because you can want to hurt the person that you once loved, all right? That's bad jealousy. Now, there is also a godly jealousy, and it shows up one place in the Bible, oddly enough, attributed to the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, Paul is really upset with the Christians in Corinth because their sinful behavior is seriously misrepresenting the name of Jesus. They're taking Jesus' name in vain, so to speak. And he says, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He said, I promised you, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. And then he goes on to say, but I'm afraid your minds may have somehow been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For he says, if someone comes along to you and preaches a different gospel, you just accept it. You just go along with it. You put up with it easily enough. Now, Paul is not being gentle in this passage. He's being sarcastic and confrontational. He's angry. Now, here's the key. He's angry, but he still loves the Corinthians and wants the best for them. In other words, Paul's love for them was angered love. He's angry with them, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you letting yourselves be led astray? This is not what I wanted for you. This is not what's good for you. You're leaving Christ. So Paul's love is angered love because it's godly, because it stays love. All right, now here's what Keller says, which I think is absolutely brilliant. He says that godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. Godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. In other words, godly jealousy is not about you or your hurt pride. It's about the loss of relationship And it's about what's going to happen to the person that you love and you care about, and you're angry because they're turning away from you. So godly jealousy is angered love that stays love and stays committed to rescuing a dying love relationship and getting that person back. And that's why when we talk about the jealousy of God, we're really talking about something that's very, very unique in this world. Now, in ancient times, everybody had, we talked about this last week, everybody had multiple gods and goddesses, and you had to deal with multiple gods and goddesses, some that you know and some that you didn't know, unknown. And some of the gods you had to deal with more than others, but here's the thing. You had to keep the gods happy. That was religion in that day, was you had to keep the gods happy. So religion back in those days was a lot like politics today, right? I mean, like bargaining, making deals, keeping everybody happy, keeping the gods happy, keeping a lot of different balls in the air. And God comes along in the Ten Commandments and he says, no, if you're going to be in relationship with me, it's not like politics. It's a whole lot more like marriage. See, for God to say, I'm a jealous God, is to say, I don't want you to treat me the way you treat other gods. I want your exclusive commitment. I want to be at the center of your life. I want to be the priority in your life, the main thing in your life. I want to be in an exclusive love relationship with you, a relationship that's more like marriage than politics. And in ancient times, the idea of an exclusive commitment to one God at the center of your life was just crazy. And it's just as crazy today, because there are a lot of people in the world today who believe in God, but as I said at the beginning of this message, it's more like this moralistic therapeutic deism, which again means I kind of believe in God, but he's certainly not at the center of my life. He's out there, and I ask him for things when I need them, and it's his job to meet my needs. But you see, that mindset elevates me above God. It's me coming to God and dictating the terms of the relationship. I'm the center of the universe, and God exists to make me happy. But because God is a jealous God, and he knows what's for our highest good, that kind of relationship with God is not possible, because it has to be, a relationship with God has to be on his terms. So what kind of relationship are we talking about? Basically this: your relationship with God has to be the priority relationship in your life. Your relationship with God has to be the priority relationship in your life. And you see that in what he says just before the statement that he is a jealous God. There in verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. What's he talking about here? He says, if you look up jealousy in the Bible, like jealousy in the Bible, with regard to God, in the Bible, what provokes God's jealousy is idolatry. What provokes God's jealousy is idolatry. So what is idolatry? We'll look at it. What is an idol? An idol, verse 4, is anything. An idol can be anything. He says, you must not make an idol out of any created thing. The point is, you can make an idol out of anything, any created thing. Now, it's not just idols of wood and metal and stone that he's talking about here. God says, if you love anything more than me, it's an idol. If you look to anything to make you happy other than me, it's an idol. If you put your hope in anything other than me, that's an idol. If you say of anything, if I don't have this thing, then my life is over, my life is ruined, that's an idol. Now, stay with me here, listen to this. The great irony about how mad people get at God is, when you get mad at God, it's always because one of your idols is not coming through for you. Sometimes you have built your life on some idol, and that idol is not delivering, and so you get mad at God, and you say, how could you do this to me? And God looks at you and says, you're not miserable because of me. You're miserable because of you. You're miserable because you built your life on an idol and not me. You've built your life on serving a God who can't deliver, a God that has enslaved you, and you're mad at me because I haven't made you successful in your idolatry. He's basically saying, foolish child, I want to set you free from that idol, not bless it. So, and he says when we have these idols, it provokes him to jealousy. Why? Because he says, I love you. We're married to each other. It's a love relationship. It's natural, isn't it, for a spouse to say, I have to be first place in your heart. A spouse says to the spouse, I have to be first place in your heart. I mean, humanly speaking, from a human relationship standpoint, it's absolutely natural to say, I want to be first place in my spouse's heart. In fact, it's the only way that a marriage works, because the marriage has to be the priority relationship for both people. Now, you know this. I've counseled a lot of married people over my 30 years of being in the pastorate, and some marriages are hurt and some destroyed by bad things like alcohol and drugs and porn and adultery, bad things like that. But most often, I have found that marriages unravel and sometimes go under because good things become more important than the spouse. Like, sometimes the husband or the wife will say, well, my spouse's parents are more important to him than me. Or what her parents say is more important than what I say. Or what his parents say always comes first. And so having a good relationship with your parents is a good thing, but it can't be the priority relationship or the marriage will suffer. Or a woman might say, well, his job is more important to him than me. His job comes first. And sometimes it's the other way around, where a woman's career takes first place over her relationship with her husband, and the marriage begins to break down. Or sometimes the wife says, hunting and fishing and sports and hanging out with his buddies are all more important to him than me. Seriously, are we going to go there? Yeah, we already did. Yeah, we went there. Okay, sometimes a husband will say, well, the kids are the only thing that really matters to my wife. They're the center of her world, not me. Now, see it? So none of these things, job, career, parents, hobbies, friends, kids, those aren't bad things. Idols are good things that become the main things. And in marriage, if the main thing isn't you, the marriage won't work. You have to know that you have first place in your spouse's heart. Your spouse has to love you first. You have to love them first. The marriage has to be the priority relationship. And when you know it's not, when you know it's like job or money or children, or if it's his parents or something else like that, the marriage starts to fall apart. We know that, right? But this isn't a sermon on marriage. This is a sermon about God. So you see, God is only asking for what any spouse would ask for. God's only asking for what any spouse would ask for. What God is saying is, I don't want you just to obey me. I just to go to church and go through the motions and say, well, look, I'm trying to obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, or what are the rules, God? You tell me the rules so I can do them to get you to bless me. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. God's not interested in that. He says, I want you to love me, and I want to be the top priority in your life. He says, if you love anything more than you love me, if there's anything that gives you more happiness than me, if there's anything that you put your hope in more than me, if there's a relationship other than me that's more important to you than me, you've made that thing an idol. And it provokes me to jealousy. Now let me bring it down to street level. When I get up in the morning, I have the opportunity to start my day in prayer. A lot of times I just lay in the bed and don't get up, and I pray before my feet hit the floor. But sometimes if I'm, you know, I don't do that and take a shower, I go up, you know, go to the coffee shop or wherever, and I'm having a quiet time, whatever. But then I remember I got this email that I haven't answered, and that person's mad at me because I haven't responded to the email. And so I decide I'll just write them an email, and then after I write them the email, I get distracted and I never really get back. I'm off and on to my day. Now, I feel better because now they won't be mad at me, but what's my real priority? What's my God there? Is my God the approval of that person, or is it spending time with my God? Or say, what if I have some big thing that I'm not ready for, like a sermon on Sunday or something like that, or like a presentation, and you want this presentation to be really good, so what I do is I spend time with that presentation, that sermon, or whatever. Whatever that big thing is, I put my focus there instead of spending time with God. Now, I mean, those kinds of things happen every day, right? But do you see that spiritually speaking, you're putting yourself in the arms of other lovers when you do that? You're committing spiritual adultery, and you're provoking God to jealousy. See, God wants your whole heart. He wants all your mind, all your soul, all your strength focused in devotion on Him. And if He's not your top priority, then you've made an idol out of whatever has bumped Him out of first place. The question is God first place? See, your jealous God says, because I am the Lord your God, I want to be the priority in your life. I want to be the center of your life. I want to be the main thing in your life. I want you to love me the way that I love you. So in a very real sense, now this is going to sound really weird, but in a real sense, very real sense, we're supposed to look at the Ten Commandments romantically, not just relationally. Think of it this way. When you're falling in love with someone, they don't give you a list of do's and don'ts, right? Right? I mean, hopefully not. If they do. But I mean, when you're falling in love, nobody gives you a list of do's and don'ts to say, these are the things that you can do to please me and win my heart. You know, you don't do that. I mean, now, that's not how a love relationship works, at least not at the beginning. You know, later in marriage, you know, you get honey-do lists and all that kind of thing. But it's, you know, anyway, so now when you're falling in love, you don't make lists for people, because really when you're in love, you're saying, like the old fairy tale thing, your wish is my command. And so, and you know you're in love when you feel that way, because you're like, I want to do these things because I love you. And it doesn't feel like when you do things, it doesn't feel like you're keeping some list of rules, but in significant ways, what you're doing, because you're in love, you're conforming your will to the one that you love. And that's how it's supposed to be in our relationship with God. Because God says, because I give myself to you, give yourself to me. And we're supposed to love God like that. We're supposed to obey Him out of love. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 14? Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. We're supposed to look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, romantically, not like a list of 10 rules to keep. But that's what a jealous God is looking for. That's what a jealous God is calling for. That's what a jealous God demands. See, God doesn't need your obedience. He doesn't need you to obey Him. No, because God wants our highest good. We need to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength in order to enjoy that relationship with Him, in order to enjoy the life that He wants to give us. That's where we find our highest good. But that's a high bar, isn't it? I mean, to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and body and strength all the time, like he said in Deuteronomy there, I mean, that's a high bar. I mean, it's just so easy for good things to become idols. Sometimes it happens and we don't even realize it's happened until we're enslaved to the idol. It's a high bar, because God is not just calling for behavioral compliance. He's calling for an exclusive love relationship with us. So when we sin, we're not just breaking rules like a citizen breaks the law by going 50 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Not that any of us in here would do that, but no, when we sin, it's like spiritual adultery. It's betrayal. It breaks God's heart. That's the way the prophets speak of it. So how do we at least move in the direction of maintaining a heart that prioritizes our relationship with God above everything else? How do we move in that direction and stay moving in that direction? Let me give you two quick things. One is root out the idols in your life. Now, the last 7 commandments are good places to start. Have a day of rest. Is work an idol? Honor your parents. Is independence an idol? Don't hate and murder people in your heart. Is control an idol? Don't steal. Is stuff an idol? Don't have sex outside of marriage. Is sex an idol? Don't lie about other people, tearing them down to build yourself up. Is approval an idol? Don't covet. Is having more stuff an idol? But also think about things like this. What makes you anxious? What are you worried about? What are you most afraid of losing? What have you lost that you just can't get past? What are you bitter about that you just can't get over? What do you have to have or you think my life is ruined? Underneath those kinds of things, an idol can be lurking to enslave you. Root out the idols in your life and you grow in freedom. Second thing is, re-preach the gospel to yourself every day. Now, here's the thing. How can God's jealousy, his angered love, how can God's jealousy stay love? I mean, why is it that in spite of our continual spiritual adultery, that God stays with us and he doesn't reject us? How's that possible? Because Jesus has received the rejection that we should have received. Because he received the rejection himself. He died to save the relationship that we never can or will perfectly live up to. You see, in the Old Testament, God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, out of the land of slavery. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the Lord your God who bought you out of bondage to sin, out of your self-imposed slavery to idols of self-love. So, re-preach the gospel to yourself when you're rooting out those idols. In other words, you say, Jesus, because you died for me, you must increase, and all of these other things that are passing away must decrease. You say, Jesus, because you died so I can live, life is found in you and you alone, not in these things I think that I have to have. Change my heart towards those things. You say, Jesus, because you are enough, I don't need anything that you have chosen not to give me. You say, Jesus, you are Lord and my master, not these things that are trying, these idols, these things that I'm struggling with that have this grip on my heart. Jesus, you're Lord. They are not. Set me free and make me to be like you. You see, that's preaching the gospel to yourself and rooting out these idols. You see, the Ten Commandments really are more about relationship than they are rule keeping. God wants us to live in an exclusive relationship with him, and when we drift away, he's jealous. He wants to bring us back. I don't know where you're at today, but do you feel God's hands and God's spirit pulling to bring you back? If so, he probably has just one simple message for you, and that is found in this question. Am I first in your life? Is my relationship with you first in your life? If not, you can change that through prayer. Would you bow with me? God, I pray this morning. I thank you, first of all, for this word that is so clear and so helpful. This word that teaches and corrects and equips. God, would you, through your Holy Spirit, draw us more closely to yourself, show us the idols that have bumped you off the throne of our hearts. Help us to root those out by loving you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. It's a work that only you can do, but we're telling you, as you have opened our eyes today, as you've opened our ears today, open our hearts today, change us day by day that we could be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.